it is open, where we read in Psalm 22. Leave your Bible open so you can refer to it. I just want to read the first verse and then consider the passage that we have read this morning. Psalm 22, the second part of the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Of course, known throughout the centuries as the cry of dereliction or abandonment. These words are familiar to any who read the Bible or have been brought up with the Bible. It's the greatest cry of desolation and abandonment that any creature has ever experienced. Written 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, by David, who lived 1,000 years, of course, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. David wrote this psalm out of his many afflictions and experience of betrayal and abandonment. But it's very clear that as you read the psalm with any thought, there are parts of this psalm that does not apply to David, but to someone other than David, which of course is David's great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to read it in that light this morning. First of all, let's remind ourselves of the physical sufferings described here, which are probably the best physical sufferings that the Lord experienced, the best description of the physical sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. Remember, the Old Testament illustrates and describes the cross much more than the New Testament. There's nowhere in the New Testament you see this sort of a description. Because, of course, the Old Testament is part of the New Testament, and the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. So, first of all, his physical sufferings. We have it in verses 12 to 18. Actually, there's more, but there's where it is concentrated. And for time's sake, we want to briefly look at that description by way of reminder of the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, verse 13 and verse 16 describes it very graphically in ways that most human beings in any part of the world can understand. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. So he's referring to bulls. These are not bulls on a farm. These are wild bulls on the rampage. And in verse 13, he describes those who attack him like a raging and roaring lion. Verse 13. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. These are not the pet dogs, even ferocious breeds that are domesticated. This is the wild dogs that are out to tear and to ravage. Interestingly, these three animals are mentioned again at the very end of the section we read. You have the description of that in verses certainly 20 and 21, from the deliver my precious life from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen, very comparable to the bull. Here we have a description of what's happening to Jesus Christ from the crowd of humanity that surrounded him. Among this crowd in Jerusalem would have been those who were present last week on Palm Sunday. The crowd has turned bloodthirsty and they're neighing for his blood. And the ferocity of it is felt by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he's already emaciated. He's already on the verge of death, so to speak. You remember, before he came to the cross, a crown of thorn was pierced into his head. He was beaten and buffeted, and then there was the scourging. The scourging, of course, was done with whips, leather strips, into which they tied in or embedded metal strips and bits of sharp bones. And lashings by that kind of a whip on his back would have ripped open his back. And the early descriptions of it in other literature tells us of men whose viscerals, their internals, were exposed just by the lashings. And you know, our Lord was so weak from the torture of that kind of treatment that he could not carry the cross beam. Remember, the vertical beam was already erected where there was to be the crucifixion. It's a cross beam usually that was given to the condemned man to carry. He could not carry that. And remember, someone else was asked to carry. And on top of all this, as he's on the cross, he's suffering this particular anguish as is described here of those around him crying for his blood. And then there is the mental anguish, which is, of course, greater. And part of it is already implicated in the fact that these people were surrounding him, the congregation of the wicked, the description of all that were present and assenting to his crucifixion, or simply enjoying the sight of it. It's amazing how bloodthirsty human beings are, blood sports. And I like some of these sports, but when you think of it, these blood sports, I'm thinking mainly of boxing, but you see how one human being can beat the living daylights out of another. But here they are enjoying it, or at least some of them. And then the mental anguish. Here's the description in verse 6. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. The Lord who went about speaking the truth and doing good. And for that he was despised and reproached. And in verse 7, we are told that all those who see me ridicule me, shoot out the lips, shake the head, saying, he trusted in Jehovah, let him deliver me. Mockery in the face of all this suffering. And then, of course, there is the ultimate suffering. This is the greatest suffering of all, what we have in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father had given him up on the cross to suffer. So what exactly is taking place upon the cross? First of all, what took place upon the cross by virtue of this passage 1,000 years before Christ, but also from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, God had predetermined that his son would suffer on the cross. He had predetermined even the minute details. We are given two specific activities 1,000 years before it ever took place. In verse 18, they divide my garments among them. And then, how exactly they decide to divide his garments among them? By casting lots. But clearly this did not happen to David. And then, of course, the prophetic detail about they pierced my hands and my feet. Some scholars say that the crucifixion was not a popular form known in the Near East 1,000 years, that is, during David's time. And here is this specific detail about what takes place in the crucifixion of a human being. Invented by the Phoenicians, perfected by the Romans, if we can call such cruelty perfecting, they would nail, lay the man down on the cross beam, nail his wrists onto the cross beam, lift him up, and then nail the feet onto the vertical beam. And of course, as you know, they died out of asphyxiation. They could not breathe. As long as they had strength, they would heave themselves up to breathe and then collapse. And these details are prophesied 1,000 years before. Look what the Apostle Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, or the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. And of course, the determination of God and the foreordination of God to allow wicked men to do it does not mean at all that God made them do it. They're responsible for it. But God so sovereignly overrules that all his purposes come to pass. And so the first reason why this takes place is because God had so foreordained it, God the Father. And if we read the whole Bible, we know that the councils of the Council of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed for this abandonment of the Lord Jesus Christ after his incarnation. And what is particularly happening in the case of Jesus Christ and in the case of no other man who ever suffered or was crucified was that the Lord was making atonement for the sins of his people. Remember how Isaiah puts it in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. The word there is crushed. For our iniquities. And Jehovah, you're referring to the Father, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, that word us is very important. There's a word for us Christians. Our sins was laid upon him. Our iniquities, our transgressions. Going back to David, writing this 22nd Psalm, he's a great man of God who sinned And the record of his repentance is given to us in Psalm 51. David coveted, like all of us covet. David committed adultery. David committed murder. All these sins of David was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And all our sins, our covetousness, our pride, our unbelief, which is the greatest sin, before we came to the Lord, was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is God doing here? Well, he's fulfilling the promise that he gave in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will suffer but crush the head of the serpent. I mean, this week, the Jewish people are celebrating their Passover week. Pesach, they call it. Paschal lamb. We get that word paschal from the Hebrew word Pesach. It started last week and it runs into tomorrow, which is their Shabbat or Sabbath, as we say it. And they offer the Passover sacrifice, and we have it described, of course, in Exodus chapter 12, which is 600 years before David wrote this psalm. And the Apostle Paul tells us that he is our Passover lamb. And you know the story of the Passover. The Passover lamb was sacrificed, its blood was shed, and its blood was applied on the doorposts. And only those who were within their tents or houses, dwellings, and had the blood sprinkled on the doorposts were saved from the avenging angel. It's exactly the same for us. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. The Lord Jehovah has given his son in a blood sacrifice so that we might apply his death to our souls for the forgiveness of sins. You're going to have greater words of gospel truth than Leviticus 17:11, with which I began the call to worship. The life of the soul is in the blood. By the way, interesting, isn't it? People put so much faith in science, and science has blundered throughout the ages and still continue to blunder. It doesn't mean all science is wrong. You go back 250 years, one of the main cures for disease was what? Bleeding people. This is what scientists, doctors used to do. But if they read Leviticus 17:11, it says, the life of the soul is in the blood. The life of the soul is in the blood, says Jehovah, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. See, the question is really this. Is your sin atoned for? There's no question whether or not you're a sinner. You must read Exodus 20 and consider yourself whether you're a sinner or not. Of course you are. And who's going to make atonement for your sins? The Lord Jesus Christ came to make atonement for our sins. There's no other substitute. There's no one able to pay the price of our sins than the appointed atoning sacrifice with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of our most well-known hymns, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. That's it. as our substitute. And what did he do? Seal my pardon with his blood. And there's no greater sin a person can commit than to reject the sacrifice that God the Father has provided for our sins and to warn and to turn our backs to him. We're going to sing in a moment Charles Wesley's great hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? An interest doesn't mean curiosity here. An interest means be a partaker of the benefits of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, you can. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, died he for me because of my sin. And if you do that, then we can say no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for sinners who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus and all in him is mine. Jehovah placed the iniquity of us all upon him so that we might have peace with God and the peace of God in his eternal Son. And we pray and we urge and we warn and we invite you to trust in him before the day of judgment. So there's only two alternatives. Either you will die eternally for your sins, or you accept Christ's death on your behalf. That's it. There's no other option, says the Lord Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, may the Lord help us to trust him and to rejoice in his provision. But we're going to stand and follow the singing of hymn number 524, Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?"